chosen to just look at two verses in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And it's I like to do this when there's a short time instead of trying to cover a book or an introduction to the New Testament in 1 hour, is to just look at two verses which I think are the key to the book of Ephesians, or almost like the doorway to enter into the book. And it was H. George Anderson, who's president of Luther College now in Decorah, that really opened me up to the book of Ephesians, and I thank him for it. And last time I saw him, I thanked him for introducing me to Ephesians. I took a class that he taught in Ephesians, and then I meekly mentioned that I've been teaching Ephesians up at Holden, and he says, "I know, I ordered the tapes." So that was a surprise. Normally I like to do this in three sessions, but I'm going to basically give the first session and then just briefly tell you where we would go if we were going to have three sessions. So that's the book of Ephesians. Is one thing that's interesting to me is that it's normally not studied by Lutherans, and I can say that to you in this, and I would guess maybe it's not normally studied by Methodists either, because we have a contingency of Methodists, I think, don't we? And the reason I think it, especially as Lutherans, we like to find parts of the Bible that fit into Lutheran categories. This is called a prejudicial biblical work. And that is, as Lutherans, we like to find, we take kind of our base, which is sin and grace, the sinfulness of humanity and the grace of God that answers that sinfulness, and we tend to kind of slide towards the passages that fit into those categories. And Ephesians tends to slide into another category, so we've tended to ignore it. Now, the other thing that Ephesians kind of has a different way of looking at things is from the normal way that most of us, I think, have been brought up to understand the Christian faith. And it would be this, that the main purpose of the Christian faith is this, that me, Dan Erlander, has a soul. I'm born, and during my lifespan, it's important that I be saved. And if you're a sacramental church, that saving is by the sacrament of baptism. If you're some other churches that stress adult conversion, that saving is by a decision. But then that moment in life determines then when you die whether or not you go to heaven or hell. So we've tended to kind of look at the whole faith as being a preparation for where I go when I die. Does this ring a bell with any of you? It reminds me of once... I took a confirmation class to the Jewish synagogue, and one of the kids raised his hand and asked the rabbi, "What's the difference between Judaism and Christianity?" And Rabbi Selnick answered, "Christianity gets people ready to die, and Judaism helps people to live." You know, and I thought, wow. And evidently that's what we've taught him. That's the impression that he has gotten from Christians. Ephesians, we're going to notice, doesn't quite fit into that category either. So to enter into the book of Ephesians is to be willing really to have our minds expanded and go into new territories of thought in relationship to our faith. And that's my invitation to you to enter in to the realm that I choose to call cosmic redemption. You know, it's a word that most of us didn't grow up with. You know, you did not go to Sunday school when you were 5 and the teachers say, "Boys and girls, I'm going to teach cosmic redemption today." Or did you? So that's where we're going to move. But the way I'd like to begin is just to read the opening part of the book of Ephesians. And I like to read it from the Jerusalem Bible because I like one word that is used. This is called Find the Translation That You Like Best, or that fits. Do you ever do that when you're you decide what a passage means, and then you find the translation that seems closest to what you mean. But these people, first let me tell you just a moment of possibly the mind of the church that receives the book of Ephesians. It's possible that it was written like in the 80s. Now this creates a major problem because the book starts out by saying from Paul. Well, Paul died in the 60s. But then all of the kind of stuff in the book of Ephesians seems to fit more like the 80s. So that's called a problem. And two ways you have to do that, either you have to say maybe Paul lived longer and this was written at the very end of his life, or another possibility is that in ancient times, if a student or a disciple of a great teacher wanted to really honor that teacher, you would write something and you would say, this is in such harmony with my teacher that I'll actually credit my teacher with writing it through me. See, so that's possible that a disciple of Paul in the 80s could actually start and say, from Paul. You know, this is so close to the teaching of my beloved teacher that I'll just say it's from Paul. So those are some possibilities. The other problem with this book, it probably was not written only to Ephesus, but it was probably a letter that was generally sent to many churches, and therefore not just to Ephesus, which it makes it hard for a Bible teacher like me because then I can't show my slides of Ephesus when I teach this. But if this was written after the fall of Jerusalem, then the church had a problem. Some people call it the church's first great depression. And that was the earliest church expected the immediate return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the kingdom. And now by the time Jerusalem is destroyed, where Jesus was supposed to return, now the city is in ruins. And year after year goes by, and now it's turning into decades go by, and Jesus has not come again. So now the question is there a purpose for the church for the long run? And the books of the New Testament, you can tell that are written after the fall of Jerusalem, deal more with the question, what is the purpose of the church for the long run? While the books written before 70 and the fall of Jerusalem have more of a sense of the immediate return of Jesus Christ. Compare Mark before 70 with Luke and Matthew after 70, if you can on that point. So Ephesians also answers the question, now what is the church about for the long run? Okay. First, as it begins, notice if these are a discouraged people, listen to these words of just how God has lavished God's grace upon you. Just poured out the grace to bring you into this whole new thing. Starting with 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence, determining that we should become his adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for his own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of his grace, his free gift to us in the beloved, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Such is the richness of the grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. That's a word I like, showered upon us. I think the RSV has lavished. And then into what are the key verses that I want to look at now. He has let us know the mystery of his purpose, the hidden plan he so kindly made in Christ from the beginning, to act upon when the times had run their courses to the end, that he would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. Now, I'd like to hear those two verses just from some other translations. Does someone have I know you have the RSV, but let's just read from several different translations. And just tell what translation it is before you read it.
I have a living Bible.
Okay, this is a living Bible.
God has told us a secret reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago. And this was his purpose, that when the time is right, he will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever.
It's interesting when you read the Living Bible to always remember you're not reading a translation, but you're reading a paraphrase that when you read the Living Bible, you're really reading the opinions of a man rather than an attempt for an exact translation. And it's very evident here that you notice the translations say everything will be brought together. And the Living Bible evidently is threatened by that and narrows it down. It'll only be human beings. Did you notice that? Now let's hear like the RSV and see the difference.
Okay, here we go. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Now notice the RSV has to unite all things, the Jerusalem Bible, to bring everything together under Christ. Is there any other?
The New American.
New American. It's interesting, the New American tries to be as close to the original Greek as you can possibly get, even if sometimes it means being clumsy. If you want a translation that tries extra hard to be as close as possible, so let's...
I'll try to read it smoothly.
Try to read it smoothly.
God has given us the wisdom to understand fully the mystery, the plan he was pleased to decree in Christ, to be carried out in the fullness of time, namely to bring all things in the heavens and on earth into one under Christ's headship.
Here's the King James.
Okay.
Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath proposed in himself, that the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Yours is easier to understand.
Now what I'd like to do is just start to decipher some of the words in here, because the meaning of some of the words are so rich and so deep. I have it written here on the board, but what I call the theme of the book of Ephesians is a quote from Teilhard de Chardin, the great French Jesuit biologist theologian that died, I think, in the last 10 years or 20 years. And but one thing he said is, something is afoot in the universe. And remember, this comes from a biologist and a theologian. Something is afoot in the universe. And Ephesians is going to answer this. Now, what is going on, not just in the politics of humanity or the life of humans, but what's going on in the whole universe? And first of all, it's a mystery and a hidden plan that is now revealed. Now, there's a lot of stuff behind what the author is saying, that God has just let us know gnosis. And this is an attempt to answer what were called the early Gnostics, knowledge people that had already arisen in the church. And they said there are really two classes of people in the Christian church. The dumb people that haven't taken our classes, and the smart people who have. And if you're going to be a Gnostic in the early church, you found a special teacher that would take 3 years to introduce you to the secret wisdom that was especially for sophisticated people that could understand it. So you would be the elite church members then. Does this ever happen anymore? You know, and then if you're kind of the dumb church members, you're not quite with it. And look what the writer of Ephesians says, God has just dumped it into our laps. God has just let us know. It's just like an aha. You just open your eyes and you see it, that God has let us know. You don't have to go 3 years to some mystic, Gnostic classes under some guru. God has just let us know the mystery and the hidden plan, and it's revealed in Christ. Just look at Christ and you can see what God is doing in the universe. And now the most fascinating, I think, word is the word for the hidden plan. It's often translated plan in both the Jerusalem and the RSV. And this is the Greek word, oikonomia. Now I'd like to have you guess if you can think of any common English words that are from this Greek word, oikonomia.
Economy?
Yeah, economy. You ever read about that? Economics. Others you can guess?
Sounds like ecumenical.
Yeah, right, ecumenical. And also ecology. Or ecological. Economy. And now, I want to just mention what this word meant in its, what we would call its secular meaning in the Greek-Roman world. You had a household, and if it were a more wealthy household, you would have, you know, a beautiful home around a courtyard, the typical Greek-Roman household, with the, maybe the extended family sharing the rooms and apartments around the courtyard. In the basement would be the slaves. And if you had everything functioning well, so just the household is running smoothly and everybody is doing his or her job, everything is kind of fitting together, everybody is being fed, everybody is clothed, everything works, then you would say you had a good oikonomia. And it was, what it was a good household management plan and system. This is why some translations, there's one translation that tries to be as close to the Greek as possible, that says God has let us know the mystery of the hidden administration. What a boring word. You know, this is what it's all about, God's administration. The closest, I think, translation we'd have in the English to the word oikonomion coming out of the Greek-Roman life would be a class that we take in junior high school. When I was in junior high, only the girls had to take it in the class after mine. The boys took it too. Okay. Home ec. Mm-hmm. And this would be, God has let us know the mystery of the hidden home economics plan that he so kindly made in Christ. And if you want to know what, if you haven't been to school for a while, I talked to a home economics teacher. What do you teach? Just cooking and sewing? Money management, nutrition, consumer education, energy conservation, family planning, child development, family relationships, time management, textiles, domestic arts, budgeting, bookkeeping, cooking and sewing. Home economics. Everything that is needed to have a household run smoothly and run the way it is supposed to be. Now notice how close we're getting to the word economics. That an example, in a Greek-Roman household, you have 7 children, 2 are overstuffed with food, 5 are starving. Would this be a good oikonomia? You know, there'd be something that's breaking down in the economic system of that household. Okay, so we'll go on from there, but if you can hold that, that what we're talking about now is God's home economic plan. Not only for humanity, but as we get on in the verse, it's his home economics plan for the whole universe. And it's to act upon when the times have run their course to the end, or the King James uses dispensation. When a certain time had ended and a new time was beginning, now this plan is revealed. And now then we move to what this plan is. And now you are ready to enter into the very mysteries of God that the book of Ephesians chooses to reveal to humanity, and that is, what is God all about in the universe? And this is what God is doing, and the writer of Ephesians chooses to use a very interesting word that I'm going to write on the board now. And I've been actually practicing even pronouncing it. Here it is. And this is a word that is translated to bring everything together or to unite. It's A-N-A-K-E-T-H-A-L-A-I-O, accent on the O, S-A-S-T-H-A-I. Anybody want to pronounce it? Anakephaliosestai. Anakephaliosestai. Should we all say it together? Anakephaliosestai. Once you get more onto it, you can say it kind of like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It kind of just rolls up. It'll just kind of roll up. A big word. You know, if we say big words are important words, then this is an important word. But I don't think that's necessarily follows. But one thing is fun in a large word to see what other words are hidden in the big word. And right in here, does that ring a bell with any Greek scholars?
Head.
So in the middle we have the word head. Again, just like oikonomen, let's go back to what this long word was used in its secular usage. It was a mathematical term. So you get a whole list of figures together, and then you would add them up. So all together, bringing them all together, you would end up with the final figure, which would be the sum total of all of them. And then by uniting all of these figures, you get this figure, and that would be the anakephaliosestai. Bringing all the figures together, summing them up, adding them up into their totality, and the totality then is the head number. See, that's why the word head is hidden in the rest of the word. Okay, now this word then is what God is doing. Pulling everything. Okay, now we'll come back to this word, but let's see where God is doing it, or what he is pulling together in the anakephaliosestai. And it's that he would bring everything together, or unite everything, or bring the sum total of everything together under Christ as the head. And then what does it include? Everything in the heavens, and to the ancient mind, that's everything beyond the earth, everything, and everything on earth, together in unity. And the Christ event opens us to see this is what God is doing. And now it's time for our minds to expand. We are talking about the redemption, or the renewal and the unifying of the entire created order in Christ. And just start, let your mind start to go up and down this valley. And we're talking about the deer and the trees and the mountains, the forests, the bugs, the flies and the mosquitoes, the fish, the chipmunks, the squirrels. And in the night we look up at the starry hosts. And the plants, trees, the flowers, the daisies, we and me, us, all of us, the rocks and the stones, the lapidary. Just let your mind go on and on and on, and then go down to the most minutest part of the universe, the minute part of the universe that's been discovered. Then let your mind go out into space through the galaxies, the solar systems, into whatever the black hole is, and you can. There's no place or no thing you can go that Ephesians does not say God is at work bringing it all together, everything. And I laughed when I looked up the word everything in a dictionary. I forgot what dictionary it was, but the definition was everything. You know, that means nothing is left out. Read Colossians. Colossians also points this out. And if Ephesians was written by a student of Paul, the student remembered what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. You know, all creation is groaning in the pain of childbirth as it waits for its redemption. All creation. Or go to the vision of the book of Revelation, and as the visionary looks at God's future in the vision, this is Revelation 5:11. In my vision I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the animals. And the joyful humor of the book of Revelation is that closest to the throne of God in the heavenly court are four animals. And one of the four animals is a human. Huh. Think of it. All together around the throne of God. And then there were the elders, and there were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Then I heard all the living things in creation. Now notice it doesn't say most of the living things in creation, or some, or only humans, but all the living things in creation, everything that lives in the air and on the ground. You know, don't leave out the birds in the air, the ground that includes us. Under the ground, don't forget the moles and all the other creeping things under the ground. In the sea, don't forget the fish. And they're all crying, "To the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." And then the four animals said, "Amen." And the elders prostrated themselves to worship. I'll never forget the day I was teaching this, and right at this point, the door was open and a chipmunk came in. Perfect timing. What this does to us is to open us up to see all of creation as our partners in God's redemptive purposes for this world. What this opens us up to see, I think, is something that I think the sciences are saying maybe more than the theologians. And I remember talking to Rudy Edmonds, our village geologist, for most of the summer. He says, yes, go to the scientists. To hear more and more talk about how there's something in the very essence of the stuff of creation that wants to be pulled together. Read the new physics, he said, or read the new stuff. Theologians need to go there to see the book of Ephesians. Are there any scientists here? Do you know what?
Basically what the physicists are trying to say is that there is something that's holding it all together.
The biologist Tillard Desjardins, you know, how he talked about the movement of all forms of life. He called it towards the Omega Christ. You know, that the Omega Christ is the future, almost like a magnet, and all the stuff of creation is just kind of moving towards the magnet into a harmony. I'm an artist and not a scientist, and so this is strange ground for me, but it may be a place where the poet and the scientist come together. When I was serving in New Mexico, we had a religion professor at the University in New Mexico, Andy Burgess. Some of you might know his father taught many years at Luther Seminary. Some of you know the Burgess that was there many years. His son teaches at the University of New Mexico. His hobby is outer space theology. And he came to our church once and gave a lecture on it. And half of the people that heard him dismissed him as a nut. And the other half said, wow, this person's really onto something. But he painted this picture for us of Jesus dying on the cross, not only dying for humanity, but dying to bring the entire cosmos together. Space redemption, he called it. That somehow in the mystery of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that all of the created order was being called into unity. And the gospel writers had a sense of this when they talked about earthquakes. You know, the earth actually shaking and the plates of the earth somehow responding to the death of Jesus on the cross. And then Andy said, now the problem you're going to have is this arrogant. Why on our little planet that some say is off on an insignificant galaxy off on the edge of space would God choose to do that act that would redeem the whole created order? And Andy's response was, well, God always works that way, on the edge, outside Bethlehem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Where else would God do this work but on an insignificant little planet on the edge of space? Well, so you either thought he was a nut or he was onto something. I don't know, for me it just has expanded my sense of the faith and what God is doing and what God has done. And it has brought me into a sense of oneness with creation and with the whole created order that joins me in my aching and my longing for unity and for harmony. Well, what do you think of this? Does this expand your mind at all?
Yeah. Always makes me have a sensitivity for the animals that every once in a while I have a wondering about whether it's really right to be slaughtering all the cattle and that kind of thing, or these deer here, you know, or attack them and then eat them. It's something that really is, I don't know, just a thought that comes out of my mind.
If God's shalom is the restoration of the Garden of Eden, it's very interesting that the Garden of Eden is a vegetarian garden.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
World. I had this sense this summer my nephew was here and wanted to go fishing, so I took him to Heart Lake to fish, you know, hoping he wouldn't have much luck. Well, it was one of the best fishing days. He pulled the first trout out of the lake. He looked at me and said, I've never gone fishing without an adult to take the fish off the hook. I'm not a fisherman, so, but you know, when you're in a little kid looking up at you with us, so. On myself grabbing this fish, and the hook was really down there, and I had to crack my whole fist down into this. Then I looked at the eye of the fish, and the fish said, "You're the one that teaches Ephesians." Opens us up to that sensitivity, isn't it? That we've try to walk kindly with everything that is our brothers and sisters.
Yeah. How do you reconcile that you're talking about trees and plants? Equal value.
I don't know. I mean, this leaves unanswered questions. The Indians, I think some of the American Indians had a real sense of that, when like they would take a fish that they would eat and they would speak to the fish and offer thanksgiving to that fish for giving its life for my life, and then realizing that when I die I give myself to become part of the earth then that will bring forth the life that others may live. You know, that that would be part of the sense of the unity of the sacrifice of all life for new life. And death and resurrection happens in the very rhythm. That's the closest I can come to kind of talking about that. What else? Does that, what would you say, or what would anybody else say?
Looking at a little different
back.
What you lifted up here is a wonderful, heartwarming vision. But I'm not sure how well I can carry this as I walk out the door and see, remember what man has done and is doing to our world and threatening the fourth world in history. And I have to ask, what's real? Is this real? Mm-hmm. Or is nuclear arms race?
Calls us to some hard questions.
I'd like to have some encouragement from history.
What I'd like, want to do before 10 is just briefly say where Ephesians goes on from here to, you know, to give people, the book of Ephesians finally is a book of great hope. I want to share that before we, because it is when we go out, what is really real? And if you take this to heart out there, you're really living by a different vision, aren't you? You'll feel awkward. Any other thoughts or visions before?
Well, impresses me our whole idea of progress, the ever-expanding, ever-growing things that we live with becomes obscene in the light of this.
Obscene. Yeah. Because, but in if from the book of Ephesians, what would be the definition of progress? Be an interesting question. What is progress?
A little capsule vision of this as we were walking around this morning. I was ruminating on your description of all forms of life, its value, and fusion. We were stumbling around in the whole and really dump up there this morning. Machinery, plumbing, and everything. So. By a price of a sore contrast. Not a criticism of Pullman, but a commentary on man's part in the whole.
I think sometimes how we live here in this beautiful place just because of the mining that went on. I'll, if I could move on, or does anybody else have a, I'd like to, yeah,
one thing in response to what you just said, the book Small is Beautiful helps you take a whole other attitude, and bigger and better isn't always best, and maybe we could learn to do with less and enjoy it more. You said it so well.
Yeah, it's kind of taking one's mind and turning it around our definitions of what is growth, what is success, what is progress. Now, I'd like to just briefly say where the book of Ephesians goes from here, and then let us think about that. Possibly the people that were first reading the book of Ephesians needed a purpose for the church. You know, the earliest church that had this purpose, if Jesus is coming again soon, let's get the word out into the world, the gospel out into the world as quickly as possible. to announce the good news of the imminent return of Jesus Christ to set up the righteous kingdom. And it hadn't happened, and the decades now were going by. Now what do we do? What is this all about? And the writer of Ephesians now gives a vision for the purpose of the church that I think is astounding. And I'll try to briefly say it, and you can get this if you read on in the book. Talks about principalities and powers that work in this world. And what I won't go into a lot of detail what is meant or what we think is meant by principalities and powers, but these are the powers in the world that thrive on division, teach division, and say division is good. That humans ought to be divided from each other. And you could carry that on to say that nature should be divided and humans should be separated from nature. And then the principalities and powers would be those voices that would say this is normal, this is the best, and also would go as far to say this is the way God intends creation to be. And now the contemporary voices of principalities and powers would be the voices of racism. Let's say races should be separated, its ultimate form probably on this earth, apartheid. But also the voices of sexism that would say the division of men and women, ageism, the division of older people from younger people. Then economic divisions, you should be divided according to your economic understanding of society. Nations should be divided, this ought to be, and this is the way it must be. And then the writer, the mood of the writing is that this is the way the world runs, division. And then if you take that premise, then what is the purpose of the church in this world that the writer tells to these people to give them a sense of hope and a sense of purpose? The purpose of the church in the world is to be that kind of pocket within a world of division that lives God's future unity in the present. And by doing that, then witnesses to the principalities and powers what the purpose of God is all about for this world and for this creation. Wow. Take that to your church council. As the purpose of the church is to live unity in a world that says disunity is good. Then the book of Ephesians shows exactly how this is already happening, saying you don't have to go find this to those early Christians. Just look at your table when you gather for your worship and you can see that you are doing this. See how this would give them then a sense of hope and a sense of encouragement. And the way they were doing it was the greatest social division in the ancient Greek-Roman world was Gentile and Jew. And Gentile there was not what we often define Gentile as anybody who is not Jewish. But Gentile was very specific Greek-Roman cultural grouping that had a way of dressing, had a way of thinking, had a way of festivity, had a way of philosophy, had a way of art, of sculpture, of architecture. It was a whole Gentile way of life. And then the Jewish way of thinking, the way of dressing, the way of valuing, the way of architecture, the way of art, and everything. They were different cultures. And they both despised each other, and it was assumed they should be separate. And the Jewish was a significant minority in the Roman Empire, some estimate 10%. Of the Roman Empire in the first century was Jewish. So it was about the same minority percentage as the black minority in the United States. These groups despised each other, had very little context socially. You could say none. And they each looked down upon the other as being, especially Gentiles looked down upon Jewish as being uncultured, crude. And then the Jews, as we know, looked on the Gentiles as being pagans. And now what was happening In the Christian church, at the table of the Eucharist, you had Jews and Gentiles around the table, with all of their differences, with all of their cultural differences, they were around the table together. And the writer says, what you are doing is witnessing to the principalities and powers that say disunity is good. You are saying they are wrong. They are wrong by the very life that you live. Now, I'd like to close by doing some sharing on this. When H. George Anderson first taught me the book of Ephesians, one thing he said and taught me not to be afraid of this word feeling. He says that in this world that is so ordered by disunity that once in a while we experience unity. We experience being with somebody that we are not supposed to be with and finding a harmony. And we kind of say, this feels right. And George helped me to understand the reason it feels right is that in the very stuff of creation, in the very cells, in the very life structure, and even the structure of the rocks and the stones, this is the way the whole created order is moving. And when we experience it, it just feels good. And then he said, think of examples in your life. And so I thought of times. I thought of being at a rally with Martin Luther King in the 60s in black and white, holding hands together and singing. I thought of a time in Albuquerque, the first time we had an ecumenical worship service between our congregation, St. Paul, Blonde, Minnesota Lutheran, now sojourning in New Mexico. St. Charles Borromeo Church, the old Spanish in New Mexico, a divided culture in New Mexico between Anglo and Spanish. And our first service together was not just Catholic and Lutheran, it was Anglo and more blonde Anglo than most Anglos in New Mexico. Blonde Anglo with the Spanish, and we were all singing joyfully the hymns of the church, praying together the proclamation. It was at St. Charles Borromeo, and the Spanish people, who were the majority of that congregation, knew our culture well enough that they did something that Spanish people don't do when they get together. After the services, they invited us and served us coffee and cookies. But then at the coffee and cookie time, you know, I would have rather had Mexican food. At the coffee and cookie time, people didn't leave. You know, as they were mixing and talking. And members of our church came to me and said, several of them came to me and said, why do we each have to go back to our own group on Sunday for the Eucharist? And I talked to the priest afterwards, and several Roman Catholics had said the same thing to him. Why do we each have to go back to our own building on Sunday for the Eucharist? And there was no answer. No answer to that. But we did. We did. But it felt good. And it felt right. Because we were in harmony with the whole order of God's creation there. Do you have stories? Did you ever experience unity and it just felt right? Tell your story. You have
one. I
can say it. Say it a little more.
Well, I don't know how I can describe it other than one of the goals I have as a person is to continually learn and search what Christ means to me in the world. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't mean to me to stay in my own little town, my own little congregation. That's very shallow to me. That's very narrow-minded. And being there so much, I don't feel the unity with my congregation. So that's how I see them. That may be different than they are. I'm not going to say wrong, but different. But I sense that same attitude or atmosphere here at Holden. The willingness to grow, the willingness to search, the willingness to find, to grow as a person in Christ. And that feels good. That unity is there just because we are searching and we're learning and we want to know. I sense that in the whole village.
And just the people you're here with?
The people and the whole atmosphere of the village. And not just the guests, but the staff too. And I have a very hard time reconciling my own self within myself when I'm with people who don't want to do that. I don't really know at this point how to handle that because it's so important to me.
I sense it here once in a while when a deer walks by me and isn't afraid. You know, I'm just going to pop. But also with the people, like you said. What are others there?
We felt this in Marriage Encounter. Marriage Encounter weekends, as a lot of that happens.
Yeah. Which might be some of the breakdown of the divisions between men and women that are carried right into a marriage. All the voices that say, call for the separation of men and women, how we should be.
I thought of a time once, I took a 3-week solo canoe trip into the Boundary Waters in northern Minnesota. And I went up there with expectations of feeling that sense of wholeness with nature. In about the middle of the third week, I was just walking out to find some wood for the campfire, and in the middle of the forest, it just happened. And there it was. There's nothing I could do to bring it on, just to be open to it, I guess. Never forget that feeling. I just feel so happy. I've never been happier.
Similar happened to me, but it was in a grocery store, and so it wasn't. But I just all of a sudden, in the middle of the aisle with all sorts of canned goods, felt real whole. I don't know why. There was no reason, just like you're saying. But there actually wasn't anything beautiful around that would make me feel that way. But so I was in unity with the canned goods.
The vegetables. There wasn't any meat there, probably.
Well, I didn't know. Sardines around.
Part of the vision for the church in Ephesians is not only that sometimes it strikes us, but we do it intentionally. I remember I was speaking in, I think it was Astoria, Oregon, on the Oregon coast, and one woman came up to me, a housewife, and she said, we had been talking about peace, and she said, I want to tell you what I do for world peace, and I was very interested, and she said, I make wonderful sweet rolls, and whenever a Soviet merchant vessel comes into harbor, I go down there with my sweet rolls, and they invite me onto the ship, and I give them all the sweet rolls, and she says, and we've exchanged pictures of our families, and very few people evidently know this. It's her kind of quiet way to resist and to say no to the powers of this world that say people should be divided. You might have thought the power of that little witness that she makes. Well, and related story, once when we were doing this, a man said that when the Soviet Union set up the Russian exhibit at the Seattle World's Fair, you remember that? He was in charge of the people that were in charge of helping them set it up. And it says, before they parted with each other, they stared at each other, and even they never really talked. They stared at each other for the longest time, and then he said later, he finally figured out the feeling that both of them had, is that they deeply, deeply wanted to be connected, and they couldn't. And they couldn't.
That was Spokane World's Fair, I think.
Oh. I think there might have been both. I think he was talking way back in, was it 62?
Spokane had a real big layout for the Russians there.
You know, I felt this, this comedy. I first met my husband, who was Jewish, and I didn't know any Jewish people, and I did not know what it was going to be to encounter my Jewish mother-in-law. And for a long time, she was very doubtful of my role in that household, because we were with them a great deal of the time. But the feeling, which you're talking about, persisted, and eventually was shared by them. But it took a long time.
And it's where I could throw this in at the end. It's where the book of Ephesians finally goes to say it's not easy, and I don't think we're entering into kind of, because the book of Ephesians ends with a, well, one, it in the middle is a lot of wisdom statements, just kind of how to help you make unity happen. It has interesting little advice statements, almost like the book of Proverbs in the. And then it goes to three very hard areas. You know, it's one thing to get together for an hour with some people that are different and just have coffee and cookies like we did. And it's another thing to live with them. And so the book of Ephesians ends with struggling with how do we make unity happen in three relationships within the Christian church. And the three relationships the book ends with are parents and children, husbands and wives, owners and slaves. And I think it's very important for us, I could just say this briefly, to not take their struggling with this issue as eternal law about these groups. You know, my way of saying that is the end of Ephesians should never be read at a wedding. Because that's the part that says the husband is ahead of the wife as Christ is ahead of the church. But it's their struggle. How in our society, in our situation, how do we make unity work? And Ephesians closes with that very difficult words of advice on husbands and wives, slaves and free, parents and children. Has some, for that day and that age, has some radical suggestions.